We have several of our own that are out. Unfortunately, we have two families that are out because of funerals. Failed to mention this in the bulletin, but both Heidi Arrowood and Jacob Smithson both lost grandfathers this week, and we need to be praying for them as they mourn their loss and, of course, as they travel back to us. Also forgot to mention, we need to be praying for our kids. A lot of the local area schools are starting back this week, and so let's be praying for our children as they go back to school this week. For those that are visiting with us, we are in the 10:30 service going through a series this summer on David, looking at a man after God's own heart. And in the last lesson, we looked at the great failure of David in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, whom he had put to death. And we talked about how the immediate consequences of that sin were that his son, who was conceived in adultery, died as a punishment for that sin. Well, this is kind of part two, where we read about the rest of David's life, which is very difficult. God told David through Nathan the prophet that the sword would not depart from his house. And that was as a consequence of the decisions that he had made. And so in our lesson today, we're actually going to be looking at several chapters. The story of David and Absalom spans six or seven chapters at the end of 2 Samuel. We're going to read about kind of the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba, particularly with his son Absalom. So we're going to talk about a wayward son. We begin in chapter 13 with the story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon was the oldest son of David. Tamar was his half-sister, the full sister of Absalom. And Amnon desired his sister. And he had a friend who came and told him some kind of scheme where he could pretend to be ill and have Tamar come and serve him. And when they were alone in private, he could take her. And he did that. And we read that Absalom was very upset, as well as David, but David doesn't do anything. And this is really where the story for our intents and purposes begins. Look there in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now we need to understand something about the law here. At the end of Deuteronomy 22, there seems to be two different cases that are discussed. One is where a man rapes a woman, which of course is what has happened here. This was obviously not with consent. And another matter where he takes a woman. And that seems to be somewhat of a lesser offense, though it's a little bit hard to determine exactly what it was. But we know with the case of rape, the penalty, according to the law, was death. A man was to be put to death for committing this crime, this sin. In the second case, he was to either take her to be his wife or to pay her dowry if he was unwilling. And if he took her to be his wife, he was to never divorce her as long as they lived. And so we see some of that reflected here. It's a little confusing when reading of her reaction. She is very upset when he tells her to go, saying this offense is worse than what you have done, because now she's not going to be able to marry. And so I think her expectation is that he would take care of her. He would take her either to be his wife or at least pay her dowry and take care of her in that way. But he is not willing to do that. Of course, this angers Absalom, and rightly so, and David. What's curious, though, and I think what really stands out here, is why did David not do anything? Why did David not take action against Amnon, as he should? He is the king. He is the one who should enforce the law, as the law is written. Well, I think the obvious answer to that is, number one, this is his son. And number two, all you have to do is perhaps turn the page in your Bible and you see what David has done. And so David is clearly weakened. I think that's the first thing we see here in this chapter, is that David's authority as the king, really his moral authority. It's hard to read the story of Amnon and all the deception and all the things that he went through to commit this terrible deed. It's hard to read this without thinking about his father. And then, of course, his inaction, which I think is really what is highlighted here, because this is what gets Absalom very angry. And I think what begins the spiraling of his relationship with his father is that his father would not do anything when he should have to his brother in committing this crime against his sister. Well, what happens next is just as bad, because Absalom decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. It says that after a couple of years, and you wonder why did he wait so long to do this, perhaps he was hoping that Amnon would become less nervous around him, wait for the opportune time when he felt like he would have the opportunity to do something to his brother. He calls together all the king's sons for a sheep shearing, a time of celebration and feasting. He calls them all together and he asks Amnon to come, and he tells his servants, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, kill him. Kill him. Put him to death. And don't be afraid. Be strong. Don't be afraid that this is the king's son. You take his life, I'll take care of you. Of course, reading this, you can't help but think back to what David did when he wanted someone taken out. And so Amnon does that. The word gets back to David that, first of all the king's sons are dead, and he starts to mourn over that. And then the word comes back that it's only Amnon who has died. And Absalom, knowing that he is in trouble now, flees from the king. And so let's read the end of chapter 13, verse 34. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. That would be his grandfather, by the way. And David mourned for his son day after day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And so for 3 years, there is this estrangement, there is this separation. David mourns the loss of his son, obviously, for some time, Amnon, that is. But he seems to be more concerned about Absalom. And the fact that he is separated from Absalom grieves his heart. He longs to go out to his son, but Nothing happens for 3 whole years. Well, Joab enters the picture next in chapter 14. Joab seems to be the one in David's circle that takes care of things. And in this case, he sees how David is upset about Absalom, and he devises a scheme by which David can be tricked into encouraging Absalom to come back. Verse 1 of chapter 14, now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And just to summarize for sake of time, he tells the woman to come up with this story where she has 2 sons and one kills the other and he's now a fugitive because the law would say he must be put to death. And this is her only heir. She had 2 sons, one's dead, and now the other should be put to death because that's what the law says. And she would be left a widow, and there would be no one to carry on the family name. There would be no one to carry on the inheritance. And so she goes to the king, and she pleads to the king, what should I do? And the king offers her this plan by which she can receive her son back. Verse 8, the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless. What he's suggesting is that her son be pardoned. Kind of like a presidential pardon today, where the law says that someone should be convicted and be in prison, but the president, or the king in this case, gives a royal pardon. And she realizes, well, this is not right. On me should be the guilt. This is a miscarriage of justice. But the king in verse 10 says, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And what the woman then reveals is that she's really talking about him. She's talking about the king. She made all of this up. She says, why has the king burdened all of Israel that Absalom should be separated from his father? Why not bring the king's son back home? And he figures out that Joab was behind the whole scheme. But I want you to see something here. She's asking for the king to go against what the law said. The law said that a man who kills another man should be put to death. And David is complicit with this. Who gave David the right to do this? Is there some provision in the law, like in our Constitution, that the king can present some kind of pardon in this way and abrogate and go above the law? Is the king above the law? Does David have the right to do this? No, he doesn't have the right to do this. And let's not confuse, I mean, there's some parallels between this woman who tells this story and Nathan the prophet who comes and tells this parable. Let's not confuse the two. Nathan was sent by God to tell the story of those the rich man and the poor man with a little ewe lamb. This woman was sent by Joab. This is Joab's plan, not God's plan, to bring Absalom back. And so what we see here in this chapter is that David has been weakened. In some ways, you might suggest, I mean, we need to be careful doing psychoanalysis on someone who lived 3,000 years ago, but you might wonder if David, having been guilty of similar crimes himself, putting someone to death, has become a little soft when it comes to matters like this in the kingdom. And he certainly does something that even he knows is not right with Absalom, because when Absalom does come back, he's not allowed to come before the king. He gives Joab permission to go and bring Absalom back. Joab's very happy about that. That's what Joab wanted. And in verse 28, so Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Joab sent, Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there be any guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. David gave him permission to come back home and yet not to come into his presence. And for two whole years, Absalom is under this kind of house arrest where he's not allowed to come before the king at all. And Absalom gets so frustrated with this, he starts sending word to Joab, "Come see me, come see me." But Joab won't go because he knows what the king's wishes are. And so finally Absalom says, "Okay, set his field on fire. Then he'll come see me. Now I can get his attention." And so Joab finally goes and talks to him. And Absalom's like, why didn't I just stay in Geshur? Why have I come all the way to Jerusalem when I can't even see my own father? If I am guilty of anything, put me to death. And of course, we know the answer to that. We know the answer to that. But that's the thing that nobody wants to talk about. The king doesn't want to talk about it. Joab doesn't want to talk about it because they all know this is not right. This is not proper. That's why he wasn't allowed to come fully back to the king. David has been weakened. There's no question. David has been weakened by his own sins. And so he is seen here as a very indecisive king who knows what he wants to do, but he knows he's not legally allowed to do that. He's offering pardons when he shouldn't. He's not carrying out justice when he should. He's been weakened by his sins. There's no question about that. This is not a good look for David in these chapters. And finally, Absalom has enough. Absalom is finally allowed to come back to the king, and it's interesting the way they greet one another. Absalom, in verse 33, the very last verse of chapter 14, bows himself on his face to the crown before his king. David kisses his son. Everything looks good, does it not? But things are not as they seem. And they seldom are. Because we're good at putting up fronts, trying to hide how we really feel. Chapter 15 and verse 1, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses. He got a nice ride. And 50 men to run before him, a show of power. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. That was not customary of a prince to do. He's kind of going above and beyond. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And this was only the beginning of his plots. He decides to go to Hebron. I'm just going to summarize the rest of the story. He decides to go to Hebron, where David started out, you remember. And he takes a couple of hundred men who don't really know what's going on with him. And then after a time, he declares himself king. Word gets back to David, and David flees from Jerusalem. In verse 30 of chapter 50, I know I'm skipping a lot here, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Side note on Ahithophel, this was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so we see that a lot of David's sins and the enemies that he has made in different ways are coming back to bite him. And of course, you can, I don't justify anything that Absalom did, but you kind of feel for him. Why did he get so mad at his father to begin with? He wouldn't do what was right. He wasn't acting like the king. And so I believe that Absalom did have a lust for power, and he was very selfish and was clearly doing things that were wrong. He was committing treason against his own father. And yet I think his complaint was coming from a very sincere heart. He was seeing all these people who were not getting justice, who were not getting judgment from the king, and he's saying, "Well, if I was king, I would do what was right." You feel a little bit of sympathy for Absalom, but not too much. He was still wrong. What he did was terrible. And yet you could understand why this rebellious son hated his father so much, really despising him, because his father wouldn't take a stand. He wouldn't do what was right. Well, the end of the story is tragic, of course. Absalom is given some bad advice from one of the spies that David sends in. David sends Hushai to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel said, "Look, this is your only chance. David is a mighty man with his men. Go take him now. He's headed out of Dodge. He's headed out of the city. This is going to be his weakest moment. If you want to take down David, do it right now. Be decisive. Take action." But Hushai, who David had sent to thwart his counsel, comes in and says, "No, this is not what I would advise. Wait, David's a mighty man. He's got trained men with him. Wait till you can gather your whole army together and then go and fight him." And of course, this was just buying David time so that he could get across the Jordan and be away out of harm's way. And because of this, Absalom is unable to defeat his father. They go out and meet for battle, and Absalom's men die. In fact, 20,000 in Israel die. It just shows what kind of warrior and the valiant men who were David were. But David gave very specific instructions to his men not to harm the lad, not to harm Absalom. In fact, he had divided up his army into three camps. There were three generals, and each and every one of them he told specifically in the presence of everyone who could hear, "Do not harm Absalom." Of course, David is wanting still to save his son, as any good father would. He's hoping that there's still a chance. But of course, Joab, when presented with the opportunity, kills Absalom, and he dies. And so he, skipping several here, he gave orders to, these are the three generals, Joab and Abishai and Ittai the Gittite, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. And when the king hears that his son has died, and let's just read that at the end of chapter 18. It's really the saddest moment, I believe, in David's life. Verse 31 beginning, "Behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.' The king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.' And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" We said, I think it was on Wednesday night in the class, that there is a fate worse than death. The penalty for David's sin with Bathsheba and, of course, for killing Uriah was death. And right now, David's wishing that it happened. Would that I had died instead of you. And think about the contrast here between David's mourning over the child who died as a direct result of his sin with Bathsheba. He knew why that child died. And his mourning now. It's totally different, is it not? With the child who died, David was able to find solace in the fact that though I cannot go to him, or though he cannot come to me, I can go to him. He believed in the resurrection. And he believed that this child was innocent. He was suffering for the sins that he had committed. And so he found solace in that fact. This child, he would see again someday. The reason why he didn't want Absalom killed is he wanted to save his soul, not just his life. Believe it or not, David deep down was a father who cared about his children. He didn't always act that way, and nor do we. But David cared about his son, Absalom, deeply. And he was concerned about his soul. And that's why this is so tragic for David. Not just that he died, but the way that he died and the reason for which he died. And I think perhaps knowing that there were a lot of things that David could have done different to prevent this. This is a tough lesson. And let me begin, before we get into the exhortations, to say a couple of things. First of all, we need to say this very clearly. Absalom was responsible for his own actions. Absalom obviously was influenced by his father, and it's hard not to see the parallels between father and son. But Absalom had a choice of how he was going to live his life. He didn't have to murder a man in cold blood the way he did. He didn't have to do all the things he did to try to dethrone his father. He was responsible. And he can't sit there and blame everything on his dear old dad who made a mess out of his family. Absalom was responsible. And secondly, though there were obvious flaws, this is not a pretty picture for David. There's no question about that. Though there were obvious flaws, it would be unfair to label Dad as a totally bad father. I think it's so easy for us in a Bible class, for example, to sit back and talk about these bad parents in the Bible. And there's no question, the Bible does not gloss over, as I think you can see in this case. David is the greatest king of Israel. He is held up, by the way, if you read the rest of the Chronicles, the sons of David after him, David is held up as the benchmark by which all other kings are judged. The standard. And so I think it's obvious that the Bible is not attempting to hide or gloss over the mistakes or sins of Israel's leaders, even its greatest leaders. I think it's unfair for us to say he was a totally bad father. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, David is remembered as a man after God's own heart. And he is remembered, as we just said, as the benchmark. He must have done something right. Even with his family. I think another reason we can say this is look at Solomon. And we're going to, in our last lesson in this series, thankfully we're going to come to a more positive lesson. David took great pains to prepare and equip Solomon to be a good king. And I think all the good characteristics and qualities that we see in Solomon, all these proverbs that we've been studying on Sunday morning, all these wise sayings, where do you think Solomon got most of that? He got it from his father. And he even gives his father credit in chapter 5. And so I think it's a mistake to just paint characters. We see, we even see men like Abraham do horrible things, lying about his wife, and yet Abraham is remembered as a man of great faith, really the father of the faithful, in whose steps we are trying to walk. And so just because the Bible shows us all of the warts doesn't mean that we have to necessarily just characterize these as totally bad parents. And part of the reason I say that is not just to vindicate David. Part of the reason I say that is because what will happen to us when we make mistakes as parents is we can beat ourselves up so much that we become like David. We say, well, I'm just a bad father. I'm just a terrible dad. And we hear our children say things. And you know what? Our children oftentimes are right. Oftentimes they're right about us. But we can't allow those failures of the past to prevent us from doing what we know to be right in the present. We have to be courageous and not think about ourselves. This is not about us. This is about children who are made in the image of God, who have infinite worth, created in His image. So what lessons can we learn? Those things out of the way now. First of all, I think it's obvious that to children, deeds speak much louder than words. I can imagine what the conversation would have been like if David had done the right thing with Amnon and said, this is what's going to happen, Amnon. I can imagine Amnon looking at his father and saying, well, who are you to talk to me about doing something like this? Who are you, Dad? You see, we can preach our sermons and we can say all these lofty standards, but when it comes down to it, what we do is much more important than what we say. And I'm saying this to myself because I preach a lot of sermons and my kids have heard a lot of my sermons. But you know what matters to my kids? It's what they see their father doing. That's what matters, because they know the real man behind the pulpit. So we need to be aware of that. Secondly, a lack of consistency leads to frustration in children. When the Apostle Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, what is it that made Absalom so frustrated with his father? He didn't know what the rules were. So, I can come back to Jerusalem. Great! But I can't see you. And he's just sitting there for 3 years stewing, saying, well, what is the rule, Dad? What is it? Tell me. Explain to me. David couldn't be consistent. David couldn't even abide by his own rules. Even when he made up the rules, he wouldn't be consistent. And that's what makes children so frustrated. Children want rules. They want boundaries. But they want us to be consistent. Don't say one thing and do something else. Don't tell me, don't get on my case when I do something when every other time I've done that it's been okay. Why are you so upset now? That's what gets our kids mad. That's what gets them upset. We can have very strict rules. We can have very high, lofty standards so long as we are consistent. What leads to rebellion is not the fact that we have rules, not the fact that we enforce the rules, but that the boundaries are constantly changing. And they don't know. They don't know. There's no security. There's no direction. There's no sense of this is what we ought to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is what God said. This is what and this is what we're going to do. David couldn't say that. And David didn't. Or he could have said that. But he didn't say that. And because of that, it led to much frustration in his son. So much that we can learn as fathers and really mothers in that regard. This is the most painful lesson, though. And that is the fact that God has blessed us with full-length mirrors in our children. And I think we as parents, as our children get older, we look at them and yeah, we see some good things in them that we might say, yeah, chip off the old block. But more times than not, what we notice the most are the shortcomings. And you know, when you become a father and you start hearing your father coming out of your mouth, you know, things you said you would never say, what's scarier than that is when you hear out of your son or your daughters things that you say. And sometimes it can be a little discouraging because you're like, I know where they get that. I know why they're that way. That sounds a lot like me. I think that Absalom, in many ways, was used by God to teach David some painful lessons. Amnon too, for that matter. We see the father reflected in both sons. But especially in Absalom, as he is so willing to take matters into his own hands, work behind the scenes, acting deceptively, using his power, abusing his power in many ways, I'm sure that David had many sleepless nights thinking, yeah, I know where Absalom learned that. Because that's how I behaved when it came to Uriah. We need to accept our children for what they are. They are blessings from God. And they are blessings in more ways than one. Oftentimes, God uses our children to discipline. I think that David was made into a better man later in his life because he had the perspective of being a parent. I think we as parents learn as much from our kids as they ever learn from us. And oftentimes they're a very painful lesson about ourselves. And so, like I said, this is not an easy lesson. It's a hard lesson for me to preach. And I know it's a hard lesson for us to hear. But we need this lesson. That's the reason why this has been recorded for us, is to teach us and to help us. Will you pray with me? Father God, we want to thank you for David and for the lessons that we've learned from him this morning. And we pray for us as parents especially that we might learn and take to heart the mistakes that he made. Help us to be consistent with our kids. Help us to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Help us, Father, to look at our children and to see ourselves and not harshly and unfairly punish them, realizing that we too are sinners ourselves and that we are guilty of influencing them in many of these ways. But Father, at the same time, help us not to be so merciful and so gracious that we forget about their souls. Even when our kids may be able to point the finger and call us hypocrites, help us to do what's right because of what you have said. Help us to bring them up in the training and admonition of our Lord. And help us to be consistent in that, even when we realize we don't measure up. And Father, last of all, I want to thank you for loving our children more than we do. And for overriding many of the mistakes that we have made. And help us remember that we still have time. We still have time, and there's always hope. Help us, if we have failed our kids in any way, to be open and honest about that, to confess our sins to them and ask for their forgiveness, and then seek to put things back together as they should be and to do what's right, realizing that these are not our children, but they're yours. Made in your image, bought with the blood of your only Son. And so, Father, help us as we endeavor to the greatest and most important job that we could ever have as parents. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, there is a more positive lesson on the way. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the investment that David made, especially in his son, Solomon. And I hope that you can come back for that. But as we're thinking about the mistakes and the failures that we have made, I think we need to come back to grace and realize that though we have failed him, he is willing to forgive us. And he will give us time. I think about Manasseh and all the terrible things that Manasseh did, arguably the worst king of Judah, and yet at the end of his life, Manasseh repented. And I would just like to think that Manasseh had something to do with his grandson, Josiah, becoming the man that he was. It may be that it's too late for our children in some ways, but maybe we can still influence our grandchildren. Maybe we can still be that Manasseh who says to his grandson, I wasn't everything I should have been, but the Lord loves you and the Lord wants you to serve him. Maybe we can still influence in that way. Whatever the case, God is willing to forgive us. And if you're in a position right now where you're feeling convicted because of your sin, whatever it might be, either as a father or as a son, mother, daughter, or whoever you might be, whatever your need might be. This is the time to make it right. If you're ready to become a child of God, why not come repent, confess the Lord, and be baptized this morning? If you need to come back to the Lord in some way, we're here to help you as together we stand and sing.